Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 15. We've been talking about salvation and all that God has done for us through it, what it entails. And the title of the message this morning is The Results of Salvation. And you know, as we look at all that the Lord did this year at the Harvest Crusade, we might ask the question, were all of those people actually saved? When we hear a number like 19,000 people streaming down to a field and praying a prayer, were all of those people really converted at that time? And of course, we would have to honestly say, no, they probably weren't. That is why we do not describe those who come forward as conversions or people being saved, because we don't know that for sure. We classify them as those that made professions of faith in Christ or made a commitment or a recommitment. Time will tell if it was genuine. So all we can do is throw out the net and invite people to come. But time will tell if a true conversion has actually taken place, because we all know people that seem like they were converted. Maybe there was an initial wave of excitement that swept over them after they prayed one night or one day to supposedly receive Christ, only to bail out a short time later. And then we might be grappling with the question, well, they were saved, but now they're no longer walking with the Lord. Did they lose their salvation? But the real question probably should be, were they really saved to start with? Because when a person has truly embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, there will be changes in their life. Listen to what Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says. It tells us that Jesus Christ gave His life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us His very own people, totally committed to doing what is right. And then prior to that, the verses leading up to it say that He's called us to live in this evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God. So if a person has truly been converted, there should be right conduct, self-control, and a desire to do what is right. There must be changes in a person's life. You see, some people think because they have, quote, received Christ, end quote, that they can pretty much live as they please. They think because they've taken care of heaven, they can now live like hell. But it doesn't work that way. Spurgeon, the great British preacher, made this statement, quote, "Of what value is the grace that I profess to have received if it does not dramatically change the way that I live? If it doesn't change the way that I live, it will never change my eternal destiny." But you see, a lot of people will try to live in two worlds. In other words, they want to know that when they die, they'll go to heaven, but at the same time, they want to pretty much live as they please. Shortly after my conversion, I attempted this and quickly found the futility of it. I was a little bit uncomfortable with the Christians. They seemed a little too fanatical for me. And I wasn't sure if I wanted to go to Bible studies all the time. But when I went and tried to hang around with my old friends again, I was no longer happy with them. I immediately felt out of place. And for a short period of time, I was in what you might call a spiritual no man's land. And fortunately, someone took me under their wing and invited me out to Bible study and to church. And then I really recognized the value of a complete commitment. But it's a little bit like trying to get into the water. The other day I was down at the beach and it was really hot and I wanted to cool off, and I went out into the water and it was really cold. So cold that your feet started to hurt the moment they touched the water. And so I know the best way to get in the water is just run and dive in, or if you can, just jump into it. But I went and got in kind of slowly, you know, and you get up to your ankles and you're so cold. And you go a little farther up to your knees and up to your waist. And then when the waves roll in, you sort of jump up, you know, and the little drops of water will be hitting you and you're so cold. And I thought, this is ridiculous. I've got to make a decision. And I finally dove in. And then once you dive in, it's fine, right? It's interesting even how the water that appeared to be cold can suddenly seem warm. And then there are times when it's so cold, you dive in and it's even colder and you want to get out. But that in-between state is the most miserable of all states. And in the same way, when we try to live in an in-between state spiritually, saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but still living in the old life, it just doesn't work. And that is why Jesus said he would rather we be hot or cold, but he told us he would not tolerate lukewarmness. And to quote him, he said, because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spit you or even regurgitate you out of my mouth. Jesus is essentially saying, lukewarmness, half-heartedness makes me sick. We've got to decide what we are going to do. If we're going to be a Christian, then be a Christian and give it your all. And if you're not, then don't be one. But how can we tell if someone has truly been converted? And for that matter, how can we tell if we are truly converted? Well, the only way that I can make an evaluation about the conversion of someone else is by what I see on the outside. For I am not God. Thus, I cannot penetrate the interior of the human heart. I cannot see if a commitment was genuine or mere lip service. The only way I can tell if someone has truly been converted is if I see certain signs or works or fruit in their life. In fact, James chapter 2 says that, show me your faith without deeds and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. But he says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without works is useless? If there is true faith in my life, it will evidence itself by works or results. And then Jesus said in Matthew 7:20-21, therefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The only way I can tell is if I see fruit in a person's life. Now some people bristle when you suggest they may not truly be converted. You'll say to them, you know, you claim to be a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I see you still doing all of the old things. I see you breaking the commandments of God. I don't think you're a Christian. Well, who are you to judge me? Judge not, lest you be judged. Really? Well, think of me as a fruit inspector. I don't see any fruit in your life. And Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. So there are certain signs, earmarks, works, fruit, that we should look for in a person's life. Or let me put it another way. If someone has truly been born again, we can look for certain birthmarks. When a person is born, they may be identified by a birthmark. If a person has been born again, if they've been converted, there will be certain telltale signs, spiritual birthmarks, if you will, to indicate that that conversion was indeed genuine. I would like to identify six of them as laid out in 1 John. We can apply these to our own lives, and we can also apply them to those who claim to have been converted. Number one, do you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? 1 John 4:15 says, if anyone confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. Now, most people would pass this test, but that's one. Now, you don't have to turn to all these references. I hear many of you shuffling around. You're certainly welcome to. This is a free country. But I'll read the references to you. You might jot them down, and then next week you can pick up the outline, and they'll all be written out for you. But if you would like to turn to them, that's a wonderful thing, and you just turn away. But our primary text will be John 15 that we'll be looking at. But a second one, do you obey the commands of Christ? Do you obey the commands of Christ? 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. If I really love Jesus Christ, I will obey his commands, and listen, they will not be burdensome. Now, if you find the Christian life constricting and restrictive, and you find that the standards that God has given to you are burdens, then I say something is wrong. A person who has truly met God and understands what it is to follow Jesus will not see God's commands as burdensome. But they will rather want to please the Lord for all that he has done for them. And I ask you, Are you obeying the commands of Christ? If you've truly been born of God, you will. Number three, do you love and obey the Word of God? Do you love and obey the Word of God? 1 John 2:5 says, if anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. So we must obey His Word. And then number four, this is an important one. Are you unhappy or miserable when you are sinning? Again, are you unhappy or miserable when you are sinning? 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God will continue in sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Another translation of the same verse from the original Greek says, everyone who has been born of God does not habitually sin because out of God he was born. In this, it is apparent who the born ones of God are and the born ones of the devil. Everyone who is not habitually doing righteousness is not of God, and also the one who is not habitually loving his brother. Now, this is not saying that a Christian should be sinless, but it is saying that a Christian will sin less and less and less. It's not saying that you must be perfect, because none of us will reach perfection as long as we are in this human body. But that is not an excuse to live godlessly. That is not an excuse to live recklessly. Every day we should seek to become more like Jesus. So, if I really know God, I will want to do what His Word says, and I'll be miserable when I'm living in sin. And if you can live in sin and continually and habitually committed without any remorse or regret, then I have to question if you are a child of God. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 12, if you are without discipline, you are illegitimate children. But if you are a true child of God, the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He'll chasten. In other words, when you are a child of God, when you start to cross the line, the Holy Spirit is there saying, There's that warning system going off, telling you not to do a certain thing, and the deeper you go into it, the more you hear it, you feel that pressure, you know it's wrong. When you've done it, you feel guilt. Don't bristle at that. Rejoice, because it's a reminder you are God's children. You see, I deal with my children differently than I would deal with yours. I've been in places where some child is acting up, and I've thought, boy, I'd love to deal with that right now. And the parent will say, oh, you honey, here, eat some more candy, you know. But it's not my privilege, position, or relationship with that child to go and deal with them. Now, if it's my child acting up, I have the right and the authority and the responsibility to deal with them. I deal differently with my children because I have been put over them. Now, God deals with us in a certain way because we're His. He'll correct us. He'll set us straight. That's a reminder I'm a child of God. But if I can go on a reckless course of sin with no remorse or no pangs of guilt, then one has to wonder if I'm truly a child of God. Number five, have you overcome the devil? Have you overcome the devil? 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whoever is born of God does not continually sin. And he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, when John wrote that the child of God keeps himself, he was not suggesting that Christians keep themselves saved, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit who has sealed us, and Jesus Christ who is interceding for us. The Scripture clearly teaches that we don't save ourselves. It is the work of God. In fact, 1 Peter 1:5 reminds us that as Christians, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by God, under His protection. Therefore, I don't get up every morning and say, gee, I wonder if I'm saved today. I wonder if I lost my salvation last night. No, I've been kept by God. I'm under His protection, but this verse tells me that I should keep myself. And then over in the book of Jude, I'm told to keep myself in the love of God. Well, what does this mean? On one hand, the Bible tells me I'm kept by God, but on the other hand, it tells me I should keep myself. Listen, we don't keep ourselves saved, but we do keep ourselves safe. In other words, there are certain people, certain places, and certain activities that I know are detrimental to my spiritual health. So when the Bible tells me to keep myself, it is simply saying, avoid those things that could drag you down. I saw a bumper sticker with this statement on it. Lead us not into temptation. I can find it all by myself. And that's so true, isn't it? So really God is saying, keep yourselves out of the way of temptation. Now, I cannot avoid all temptation. But when Jesus taught me to pray, deliver me from evil, He is simply saying, Lord, give me the wisdom to stay out of the situations where I will not put myself in a place of vulnerability because I know that I'm weak. I know that I could fall. So I need to do my part and avoid the things that would tear me down and look for the things that would build me up. And then fifth and lastly, do you love other Christians? Listen, if you're a child of God, there is no place for hatred in your heart. And I don't care who has done what to you. Yes, but my upbringing or my parents or this person or that person, whoever it is, whatever they've done, you must forgive. Bury the hatchet. And I don't mean in their back. You've got to forgive. Why? Because God has forgiven you. And because God has forgiven you and me, who are we to harbor a grudge or have bitterness toward another person? And especially, we should love the brethren. In other words, other Christian brothers and sisters. Now, I am the first to admit that there are some people in the church that are hard to love. But God wants us to overcome our differences. Overcome those things that might divide us and love. For we are told in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God and everyone that loves the Father loves his child as well. There is absolutely no place in the life of the Christian for any kind of prejudice whatsoever. Now, if someone says they're a child of God and the Bible teaches that they can discriminate against someone else for their race or for their gender or because of some other reason, that's wrong. Because prejudice is a sin before God. We are to love one another. And if we're a child of God, this will be a birthmark that others can look for. Now, in John chapter 15, Jesus tells us what should happen in our lives if we truly know Him. And also, in John 15, we see one of the reasons that God put us here in this earth to begin with. Let's read now John 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus speaking, He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, why did God put us on this earth? Let me answer that question by first saying why He did not put us here. God did not put us on this earth to seek personal happiness. Well, wait a second. It's in the Declaration of Independence. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. True, but it's not in the Bible. God did not put you here on earth with the express purpose of seeking personal happiness. Now, that's not to say He does not want you to be a happy and fulfilled person. For I think we would all agree in noting that the most fulfilled person, the happiest person, is the child of God. But He did not put me here to merely pursue happiness. Listen, there are two primary reasons that God put us here in this earth. Number one, He put you here to know Him, to walk with Him, and to glorify Him. And number two, which is really an outgrowth of the first, he put you here to bring forth much fruit. For Jesus says in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. So God chose you to bring forth fruit. Now let's consider that first reason. I was put here in this earth to know God, to walk with Him, and to glorify Him. I'm told in Ephesians chapter 1 that I was saved in order that I, being the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. God wants me to glorify Him, to bring glory to His name. You say, but what does that mean, to glorify God? Well, glorifying God would be Stephen standing before the very individuals that were putting him to death and praying that God would forgive them. Glorifying God would be Paul and Silas sitting in a dungeon, their backs still in pain from the stinging Roman whip, singing praises to God at midnight. Or in a more contemporary vein, glorifying God would be a man like Dave Trebeke, a pitcher with the San Francisco Giants, who lost not only his arm, but most of his shoulder through cancer. But then taking that cancer and using it for God's glory and now having a ministry to other cancer patients saying that there is hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. Glorifying God is Billy Graham standing before the assembled members of Congress to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. And instead of just saying thank you and sitting down, seizing the moment and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Glorifying God is Paul and Kathy Halfskard. Paul, of course, one of our associate pastors here at Harvest, who lost their daughter, Toby, through a tragic auto accident. But yet, then taking that loss and developing a ministry to bereaved parents and using it as a tool to reach others and tell them that God can bring comfort even when you've lost something as precious as your own child. Glorifying God means that you're trying to honor Him in whatever you do. And this is not just something that the preacher is supposed to do. All of us are supposed to do it. You need to honor God and glorify Him if you have succeeded in business. You need to honor and glorify Him if you've succeeded in your family. You need to honor and glorify Him if you succeed in any endeavor because God gave you the strength to do it. And the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it for the glory of God. So we need to periodically say, Lord, this is all from You. You gave me the ability to do it. The breath that I draw right now is a gift from You, and I glorify You. And when you succeed, when you achieve, and people say, what's your secret? Well, sure, it took work, it took discipline, it took application, but don't forget, it all came to you as a gift from God. So I am here to glorify God. And as an outgrowth of that, according to John 15, I am here to bear fruit, to bring forth fruit. Now, this concept of bearing fruit is often used in Scripture to describe the results of someone having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I am a true child of God, there should be fruit in my life. And Jesus said, if you don't bring forth fruit, you're going to be cast forth as a branch and thrown into the fire. In other words, if there are not results in your life, then something is wrong. Now, one thing to note about fruit, though, is it doesn't grow overnight. It takes time. And if you are impatient, it may not grow as fast as you'd like it to. If I were to plant a peach tree on Monday, I could hardly expect to have peach cobbler on Friday. It's going to take time for those peaches to reach their foot to pull a chair up and sit down and wait for the growth of those peaches. I'm not going to see any discernible differences, but it is happening. And sometimes we grow impatient in our own lives when we don't see the growth we would like to see. And sometimes we think we're doing better than we really are. You know, after years of walking with the Lord, we say, well, I'm doing pretty well. I'm growing quite a bit spiritually. I've really become quite the man of God, haven't I? And then one joker cuts you off in the freeway and you'll find out how godly you really are. When that old nature comes to the surface and you go, hello. Whoa. Haven't changed as much as I thought. But don't be discouraged. Don't give up. You just stay rooted in Christ and you'll bring forth fruit. You say, but what is this fruit? What does God mean when He says, bring forth fruit? Let me close by pointing out four aspects of what it is to be fruitful, as given to us in the New Testament. Number one, winning others to Jesus Christ and helping them to grow spiritually is fruit. Again, winning others to Jesus Christ and helping them to grow spiritually is fruit. Paul wrote to his friends in Rome in Romans 1:13, often I have planned to come to you in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Then Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. So in whatever way God uses you, you may have the privilege of praying with someone to come to Christ, or you may have an empty van picking up families and driving them to the crusade, or you might be a counselor waiting down in the field, or you might just be praying for the event, or you might be supporting it financially. Every aspect of that is an investment in what God is doing, and that is fruit in your life. One of the things that is a blessing to me is talking to those that are counseling the new converts. And I think of how many that I've met over the years who have told me, you know what, Greg? I came to the Lord at last year's Harvest Crusade or the year before, and now I'm a counselor. That's fruit in a person's life, isn't it? And number two, sharing what God has blessed us with is another way of bearing fruit. When Paul gathered an offering from the Gentiles for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he referred to the offering as fruit. He said in Romans 15:28, when therefore I perform this, I seal to them this fruit, and I will come to you by Spain, he says. And not only is our gift fruit, but more of the same is placed into our account as a result of our generosity, because Philippians 4:17 says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. So when I take my finances and I invest them through my tithes and my offerings, it will result in fruit to my account. And let me say this. If my Christianity has not affected my finances, then it hasn't affected me at all. If it doesn't affect your pocketbook, one has to question how much it's affected you. It should permeate and affect every area of your life. And thirdly, praising and thanking God is another kind of spiritual fruit. Praising and thanking God. So when we lift our hands or we lift our voices to sing to God, that is offering fruit to Him. They might say, well, you know, the worship time, Greg, I don't know. I don't really know the words to all the songs. Well, then just mumble along. Because God is looking for a movement of your heart toward Him. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So maybe you're not, you know, Luciano Pavarotti. That's all right. Just moan to God. Mumble to God. But I don't know all the words. Well, just, you know, you'll get them in time. I mean, I still don't know all the words to Shine, Jesus, Shine. You know that song? Lord, the Lord is above the shine, Jesus. So many words. But I just figured, darkness shining. It's all. Just give it your best shot. Because that is a way to honor the Lord. And you should not stand there as a spectator when we're worshiping. You should engage because it's offering fruit to the Lord. And lastly, our change in conduct and character is a kind of fruit. Our change in conduct and character. Galatians chapter 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These virtues should be a part of my life. But again, they don't grow overnight. It takes time. But you hang in there. You sink your roots deeply into the person of Jesus Christ. I was leaving the service after our first service, walking over to the bookstore, and I ran into a bunch of guys. They were all brothers. And I asked one of them, well, how long have you been a Christian? And he said, a year. And I asked the other one, how long have you been a Christian? 6 months. And I think all of them, the rest of them, were six-month-old Christians. And one was the older brother, and he had led all of his brothers to the Lord. And I just said, well, let me tell you what, guys, you just keep moving forward spiritually. Because the time that you start relaxing is the time you'll start falling back. But if you keep at it and keep applying yourself to the basic disciplines of spiritual growth, then you will continue to flourish and bring forth fruit. You can't live off yesterday's blessings. Every day should be a new day of walking with God. As the psalmist said, His mercies are new every morning. May God help you and me to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. And may we glorify God, bringing forth fruit in our lives as we become more like Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word to us. Help us now to take it to heart. Help us to glorify You in all that we do. And help us, Lord, to bring forth fruit and glorify Your name. And we ask that You will bless our crusade this next weekend in San Diego at the Jack Murphy Stadium. We're praying for a great outpouring of Your Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that many will come to know You. In fact, we pray this will be the greatest year in San Diego yet. So we commit it to You and we thank You for the work that You want to do. And keep us close to You until we meet again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. For those of you that can't join us tonight for our evening service, I believe